Okay, we're ready to roll. Now, we need to, before we really start thinking about the divine decree, we need to rethink a little bit, put in perspective our chart, overall picture of beginnings, so we can put this in the proper perspective. And we put our timeline, and of course, if we look at it from God's standpoint, we got to put the infinity on both ends of it. But at some point, we've got, you know, actually, the beginning, God, always, from beginning to end, you know, never was a time when he wasn't, okay? But first thing on the agenda, actually, we saw from the beginnings was the universe, creation, Genesis 1:1, the universe. But before that, sometime before that is when we get the decree. And the decree, to pull it down into simplest terms, really, the plan. God's plan for human history, everything, okay, encompasses all aspects. But it's always referred to, and that's why I put it down there, as decree, the decree of God. It's always in the singular. Every time you find it, it's in the singular. One big decree. Lots of tertiary plans and things flowing from it, but it's always in the singular. After the universe, somewhere, we don't know how long afterwards, angels come on the scene. And remember, angels were around when good old Earth in Genesis 1-2, that at some point became tohu wabohu, judged chaos. It was not inhabitable anymore. And the need for restoration. And that you see in Genesis 1, 2 through chapter 2 and down through about middle of the chapter, the restoration. But who was there praising God, singing, and having a real blast when this was going on? The angels. So they were already on the scene someplace. And all the words that were used there in Job 38, 4 through 7, down through there, are words that convey the idea of a restoration, not the initial creation, ex nihilo, out of no pre-existing materials, the bara that we saw there in Genesis 1:1. But somewhere back here is where this decree comes into play, okay? So there's, kind of put that in the back here. Never mind, somewhere back here. And of course, we're down here someplace in time frame. And then we got, of course, how do you put all that on one little page across here? But we still got the rapture to come, the tribulation, 7 years, the last 7 years of the age of Israel, actually. And then the promise to Israel was the millennial reign of Christ, the Messiah, their Mashiach, the anointed one. And that comes after that, after his return. And actually, it's, you know, the rapture, we go this way. We got the 7 years, and then we come back and rule and reign with him. And during this period, you've got the judgment seat of Christ, okay, where our lives as believers are evaluated, gold, silver, precious stones, and rewards, or the wood, hay, and stubble, the big bonfire. And we return. And, of course, the marriage takes place here, and then the supper takes place on earth afterwards. But, okay. But that's kind of gets you an overview quickly to get us back to thinking, okay, when does this happen? It was way back there. way back there, farther than you can see. Okay? Hard for us to conceptualize because we're so tied to time. God is outside of time. In fact, time doesn't start to here as we know it. It starts with evening and morning, day one. Evening and morning, day two, this kind of thing. Right there. And those are literal days in there also, as we noted. Okay. And this is, we look at the decree. It is God's plan. It's a sovereign decree, sovereign plan. And this is really flows out of the system, out of the, if you look at it in systematic theology, it would be out of the theology proper, the doctrine of God aspect. Just a couple of things in introduction here. We need to go back to the beginning. The sovereign decree, as we just talked about here, it's in eternity past. As a sovereign, all-wise, omnipotent, omniscient God, Scripture teaches us that God is also eminently involved in His creation. But as we saw, He is separate from the creation. There is a creator-creation distinction that must be maintained. Evolution, all the pagan thought out there is this, you know, the continuity of man aspect, the continuity of everything. It's sequential. Seen in 2 Peter 3. Everything's always progressing as it always has. And that's not the way God looks at it at all. But He is eminently involved in His creation. He has a pre-designed plan that He is accomplishing in the universe throughout history. The truth of God's sovereign plan has many practical ramifications for us. But before we can properly relate to God's plan, we need a right understanding of that plan, generally speaking, or we may try to relate to the plan of God improperly, come to wrong conclusions. Now, we can spend probably the next 6 months studying this stuff and still not exhaust it, but we're going to only spend a couple of sessions at it to give us a foundation here to work from. But then after this, we've got to go back and look at some things that there is some problems with how man throughout history has looked at this and come to some wrong conclusions, especially the Calvinists with their focus on sovereignty, and have messed everything up. And much of what's out there, quite frankly, you go to the bookstore down in Duluth or any of them, as far as that goes, a lot of the books are written by people from that perspective, the Reformed Calvinist view. And it really has some problems, especially when it gets to dealing with the Christian life and this kind of things, because they still want you living under the law for spirituality. And boy, we've seen that's bunk. I mean, that's going in the wrong direction. But anyway. But we need this grasp, the fundamental principles regarding His plan that the Word gives us. We've got to stick to what's here so that we can form the grid, you know, in our thinking that's needed so that we can relate properly to both God's sovereignty and to His plan and to where and how angels and man's volition is involved, because it's a central issue. This is why when we studied the doctrine of volition several years ago, that's why I started with that. Okay? So when we think decree, the decree of God, we need to think plan of God. And then what exactly is God's plan? What is God's plan like? How does it impact our lives today? And it does. Big time. Okay, the first thing is the nature and characteristics of God's sovereign plan. Point one. And I just make the point that God's plan is one, in that it's always referred to in the singular. Theologians, Bible teachers often speak of the decrees of God. in relation to God's decisions to do certain things in history. But these are only various aspects of the one great decree or plan of God that is referred in Scripture as the decree of God. In God's plan, there are many steps, many phases that flow from it. Yet, there's only one master plan, which intricately and harmoniously includes all things. You might as well look at it, but at Acts 2:23, you see this. This man, talking about Christ, now Jesus going to the cross. Remember all of the messages that Peter gave right after, some awesome messages after the day of Pentecost, speaking primarily to a bunch of Jews that were still there in Jerusalem from the Passover time. They hadn't just, they couldn't book a flight out the next day, so the travel was a little different in those days. So they were still around. You come from around the whole known world at the time, they spent some time there. And so he dealt with the issues. And he says, this man, the one that was crucified, he says, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death. Predetermined plan. When you look at this in the original, he uses the word that we've seen several times, orizo, from which we get the word horizon, horizo, which says, he set up some boundaries. It's used to mark off land. It has been surveyed in the Old Testament, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We saw it a number in Romans chapter 8 with the pro added to it. In other words, before, planned before. It's not here. It's just orizo here, but boule, speaking of a determined decision made after evaluation and stuff. This kind of thing. Boule. It's not just, you had a thought pop in your head and you went that direction. Some thinking went into this. And that's those two words come together in the one word that they translate in the New American Standard here, predetermined plan. It's quite strong, quite frankly. But this gets us to the decree. And they're singular here. Singular. Isaiah 46:10, another illustration of this, just to point this out. And I think all of these passages will probably end up back there at some point for other points, or 46:10. Declaring the end from the beginning. I tell you, we're going to see a number of references flow out of Isaiah. Isaiah makes some awesome statements related to who God is, And a lot of things related to God and what he's up to in time. I mean, he got some awesome truth given to him, and he was to communicate this truth to that generation who wouldn't hear, wouldn't listen. Remember back in chapter 6? He was told right up front, I'm sending you to a people that are not going to listen. They're not going to pay attention. And eventually they're going to get judged. I'm going to have to bring in a people to nail him. And he does. He brings in the Assyrians, 722 B.C. Wipes them out. Takes them captive. But he has some awesome stuff. They just weren't listening. We need to listen. We need to listen. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times these things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. My purpose, my plan, my counsel, literally, will be established. My decree. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure Everything I lay out will be accomplished. Awesome statement there. And in fact, in this whole, well, we'll just wait. It's hard sometimes, you know, I already know where we're going here, see, in this context. He demonstrates this. He's using the Persian ruler, who's an unbeliever, to take care of some things. But anyway, get ahead of ourselves here. In God's plan, this decree, there are many steps, many phases that flow from it, okay? As we just noted. The plan or decree of God is a single plan, though. All these passages and all, singular, over and over again. This plan, this provision, this counsel, this decree. Nothing is outside the scope, though, of this pre-designed plan of God. Nothing. Nothing escapes God's, you know, periphery. No, we're not going to catch him by surprise. Or catch him when he's at a lunch break or something. Won't happen. We saw in Ephesians 1:11, an awesome statement, where he says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Goes back to the decree. But he works all things. Not just some, but all things. He has a plan for all of human history. And that result, as we know, when we get down to the, you read Revelation to get down to the other end, you're going to have a new heavens, new earth, and all that stuff. And all the unbelievers from the beginning of time, from Cain, all the way down to the last one born in the millennial reign of Christ that rejects, and there will be those that reject, even though there is Jesus Christ, perfect righteousness there, ruling, they're going to reject him. There'll be a revolt at the end of the revelation. All of those people are going to end up in the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. But everything that's going to take place just as he has laid it out. Now, let us remember that while there is one great master plan, each one of us has a part in that master plan. We all have a part in this master plan of God. This is, when we stop and think about it, it's infinitesimally small in comparison to the whole. Which really should be humbling. We get our, you know, look up, you know, how important I am, you know. Not true. But our part is very important to God. As we saw when we studied in Ephesians chapter 4, the aspect of the church. And he talks about all the parts, the body parts, and he uses that body metaphor to refer to the parts of the church, the local assembly. Every part is important. Now, true, we can do without some body parts. But it's, you know, the old bod doesn't operate up to total snuff if we don't have all the parts. And it's a good thing we got two kidneys. It's a good thing he designed the body that way. Otherwise, I'd be in deep trouble. Oh, well. But it's our part, when compared to the whole, is infinitesimally small. But don't say that just because it is, that it's not important. Because it is. Each of us, as we've seen in our study, is important to God. Remember, we are to cast our care on him. 1 Peter 5:7. Why? Because it matters to him concerning you. as an individual believer. You are important to Him. I mean, He even has the number of hairs on your head numbered. Matthew 10:30. And for some people, that gets updated every day. Well, it changes, doesn't it? I just thought I'd throw that out. But it doesn't catch him by surprise. But coming to grips with all this should not only comfort, but it should remind us that we are indeed here for a purpose. For a purpose. 1 Peter 5. Put a couple of verses in here. These kind of studies are important, and we're doing like we're doing now, and it's more of a subject deal. But I personally much prefer to be working through the text someplace. Just my own preference, but these are important and got to be done at times. But anyway, 6 and 7. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, in a certain sphere, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you, promote you at the proper time." And there's our verse. Casting all your anxieties, your cares upon Him. And they're a very weak translation, because He cares for you. But literally, going back to the Greek, it says it matters to Him concerning you. It's more personal. Just more personal. And I like the other two verses that follow this. Be of sober spirit. That was, have clear thinking. Peter does that. I mean, he started in chapter 1, verse 13, emphasizing the need for having a good, solid frame of reference, a good grid of truth, something for God the Holy Spirit to use. And he says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him. And then he tells us how. Firm in your faith. In other words, having a good frame of reference of truth, something for the Holy Spirit to work with, knowing that the same experience of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world, in the cosmos out there operating day by day. Nothing new that you're experiencing that hasn't been experienced by other believers at some point in their life. And then the passage in Ephesians that follows the great grace passage related to salvation. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What is the gift? The gift is not the faith. The gift is the salvation, the whole package. Can't go back to a neuter noun, can't go back for its antecedent to a feminine noun, which faith is. But some try to do that, and it shows their ignorance of the text. But anyway, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And then verse 10. For we are His workmanship, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of something, for good works. Good works. Divine good production. Living out the truth. Applying the Word in your life, which God prepared beforehand, way back there, eternity past, that we should walk in them. See, God isn't going down through history like the open theist would have you believe and have to adjust His plan every day. It just isn't happening that way. Their violation of basic hermeneutics and some of their stuff is just horrendous. But anyway, definition, point two. The decree or plan of God speaks of God's eternal purpose according to the wise counsel of his own will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And I take that directly out of the Westminster Confession of Faith, the shorter catechism, actually. And it's a good statement related to the decree. And it's one that you ought to be familiar with, because that's one of the... Now, there is some of the in that Westminster Catechism that is not that great, but that one's a good one. But the point is, the great purpose of this plan is the manifestation of the glory of God in all of His divine perfections. In other words, to manifest His essence and character that we've studied, to manifest this throughout history. And how does He manifest it now, primarily in the church age? We saw it in Ephesians. Through you, as a believer. He shows His surpassing riches of His grace towards us and demonstrates that grace through us who are in Christ Jesus, He said there in verse 7, chapter 2. Okay, point 3. There are various designations that we ought to recognize of the plan of God in Scripture. The Scriptures refer to God's plan by a number of different designations. Some of these may look at some specific aspect of God's plan, but it is still a part of the decree of God. And I'll just listed a few things. I think I put them in the line up there in the notes. But the first one is the counsel of His will there in that Ephesians 1:11 passage we just read. The predetermined plan there in Acts 2:23. Also referred to with the term foreknowledge in 1 Peter 1:2. And also with verse 20, same 1 Peter 1. And you can look these up and go through these when you get home, but at some point. But the purpose in Acts 4:28, Romans 8:28, the purpose there. The kind intention of Ephesians 1:9. Predestined in Romans 8:30. Elect in 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Being elect as believers says God has a purpose for you as a believer in Christ. Has a purpose for you. Don't take that to the aspect you elect because He made you a believer. Now, it's because you're a believer, He's got a purpose for you. And the will of God itself in Ephesians 1:1. The will of God. All referring to different aspects of this decree, and what we're referring to as the decree or the plan of God. Point 4. The time of the institution of the plan of God. When did God form His plan? Well, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. We actually start with verse 8 to get the flow of the context here. It says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us, called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, but according to His own purpose and grace. How did He call us? He called us with the gospel, which was granted us in Christ Jesus From when? All eternity. Takes us back to the way back here. Way back there. Whatever that was. We got that infinity back there. We don't know. It was back there before anything started coming downstream. The decree was first. Now I have to chuckle. One of the things we had to do in seminary, and you go through and you study all these different lapsarian views, the super lapsarian views, and all these different fancy terms for referring to the decree, and what they're doing is none of it's biblically based at all. What they're doing is through human logic, they're trying to pull together and lay out what they think God did at what point of time and what sequence. And it's, some of it's pretty wild. It's the speculation. But anyway, fun to read when you got lots of time, but doesn't really help you understand a whole lot. But anyway, does the same thing in 1 Peter 1:20, says it was from before the foundation of the world. Again, going back to eternity past. Therefore, we must conclude that God's plan is an eternal plan that has existed from all eternity. While it is an eternal plan, it is unfolded and manifested in time or through human history. However, the entire plan was formed from all eternity and is not subject to change. God doesn't have to revamp his thinking to deal with new situations. Otherwise, he is not omniscient. And there is no such thing as foreknowledge. Now, foreknowledge does not, don't take that to be determinate in the sense of because he knows he's going to make something happen as far as when your volition is involved. Don't go there, because the scripture doesn't go there. At least I haven't found it yet. Although it's inferred by some of the Calvinists, the Reformed types. But it's, even though it's eternal, it's unfolded throughout time and human history. And I just put in my notes, I don't know if I put it in there, but I said, God is not scrambling like that quarterback back there, you know, when the rush is on, he's scrambling around trying to make something happen, trying to work out his plan or make last-minute corrections. Doesn't happen. Now, some of the guys are pretty good at doing that, scrambling around when things are, pressure's on, and others don't move so quick and end up under canned. But anyway. Next week might be interesting. When we fumble the ball, or when things go wrong, or when tragedy strikes, according to the Word of God, according to Scripture, God's plan has not slipped the gear. He's still on the throne, still in control. The provision is there to deal with whatever the situation is. The tragedy was incorporated into God's plan. The provision is there. There's nothing that you can face and deal with that the provision is not there. That hasn't been provided. Now, the key is we can walk away from when we walk away from the Word of God, we're walking away from the provision. The primary means of the provision. He's given us the Holy Spirit from the moment we believe in Christ, but the Holy Spirit's power in your life is directly related, as we see, to the Word of God being there in your thinking, in your viewpoint, in your frame of reference. But he includes our fumbles. They're all part of his, these tragedies of life, if you will, as part of the sovereign purpose. See, he allows choices contrary to his will. And somehow, in his plan, He's incorporated that. He's also incorporated the need for prayer as a part of that. Now, I think some of these guys are concluding that because we're commanded to pray and this kind of thing, that somehow that shows that he's got to change his plan and what provision or whatever. But no, it doesn't either. But anyway, Isaiah 43. Just a couple of passages here. I put several down there, but we're only looking at a couple of them. You can look at the rest of them in your review of the context, hopefully. Because it's you're going to need to go over this a couple of times, I'm sure, to get this all solidified. But 43 verses 10 through 13. But he's got a plan, and it's not changeable. You are my witnesses, he says, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, in order that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God, beformed. There was none. And there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am He. And there is none who can declare out of my hand, or deliver out of my hand. I act. Who can reverse it? And it's the kind of question, grammatically, that demands a no one answer. No one can reverse it. And just over the page, chapter 44, 6 through 9. He said, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. And who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me, in order that from the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declare it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. And there's a number of other ones that fall into that. In verses 24 of chapter 44, that next section says, thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself, spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of the boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back, turning their knowledge into foolishness. Confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depth of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. So he has designed, pre-designed, if you will. We go back to our word orizo, or as we see in the New Testament a number of places, pro-orizo, designed before, a plan that takes into consideration not only the good, but the evil. And the permission of the evil will ultimately demonstrate his glory and bring praise to him. Now, that's a hard one to get a hold of, but go back to Psalm 76. Verse 10. You have a direct statement here. For the wrath of man shall praise thee. The wrath of man shall praise thee. With a remnant of wrath thou shalt gird thyself. But the wrath of man shall praise thee. The areas that he pursues contrary to the will of God. Ultimately, when God deals with those things, it brings praise to him. Now we'll see here, somewhere here, when we get down to the permissive will of God, point 11, which we're not going to make there today. I put all this stuff in the notes, but a little ambitious, I guess. Not the first time around. Point 5. Now, if we'd have skipped the break, we could have... No. Can't do that. I need a break as much as anything, you know, any of you. So, see, I need to sit down. You guys probably need to stand up. See. But anyway. Point 5 says it's an all-wise plan, the very best possible plan. It's all-wise. Best possible. Okay? Since God's plan is the plan of an omniscient, all-wise God, it must be, has to be, the wisest plan possible. God's plan accomplishes the purposes of God in the most complete and perfect way. Think about it. The most complete and perfect way. His plan is best because he is omniscient. He knows all things that are possible. And was eternally aware of all other possible plans. He was aware of all the possibilities. See, not just what he chose to make a part of his plan, but all the possibilities. Okay? Since God is perfect in His perfections, in His essence, His character, whether it's holiness, love, grace, mercy, justice, goodness, truth, power, all these things, our faith in God must rest in the fact it is the wisest possible plan. The wisest possible plan. And as His finite creatures, we need to submit to God's plan. Regardless of how things appear to us at the time, in some circumstance that we're facing. We need to learn to see life, view life, okay, from the standpoint of its overall purpose, the glory of God. Unfortunately, we tend to look at life from the finite standpoint of our own very temporal and limited experience. You know, the horse with the blinders. All I can see is right here with me, right in front of me. That's why it's so important to keep our nose in the book so our perspective gets widened out to his. Looking at God's plan, divine decree, his plan, whatever way you want to refer to it, from an eternal perspective with its eternal weight of glory, enables us to rest in Him today and to accept life and use the things that happen, the circumstances of life, to serve God and His eternal plan. In other words, no matter what the circumstance is, what is the challenge for us as believers is to evaluate that circumstance, whatever it happens to be, on the basis of the truth of the Word of God that we know, God the Holy Spirit illuminating that truth, giving us the discernment so that we can make the right application and move through that situation. And when we do that, we've already seen it mentioned but before in our study, but that brings glory to God. Big time. Big time. Looking at God's plan from an eternal perspective, with its eternal weight of glory. In other words, you make the correct application that's going to be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, provides an eternal weight of glory, reward, that enables us then to rest in that. Now, Paul demonstrates this attitude and perspective towards the trials of life in a very important passage in 2 Corinthians 4. If you look there in chapter 4, beginning at verse 8, running to the end of the chapter, actually. Talking about his situation in ministry, beginning in verse 8, he says, "We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in our body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." Taking us back to Romans 6. "So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, 'I believed, therefore I spoke.' We also believe, therefore also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, and for the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore," get to the punchline here, verses 16 through 18, "we do not lose heart, become discouraged, but through our outer man, this old physical body, is decaying, falling apart, yet our inner man, the new man in Christ, is being renewed day by day." And that's the process that we need to be going, renewing our mind, our thinking, as Paul emphasized so often, but primarily one of the things that passages that just jumps out at us is that Romans 12, 1 and 2 passage. How important it is to be renewed day by day in our thinking. "For momentary light affliction." Now, you go back and what he's talking about in verses 8 and 9. He's referring to that as momentary light affliction. And you can go to other chapters here where he lays out all the things he went through. Momentary light affliction is his perspective. And I look at some of that stuff, getting 40 lashes or whatever it was, all being jailed all these times, and not in a country clubs like we got now for jails. But momentary light affliction. What kind of perspective is that? It's a divine viewpoint perspective. "That is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, reward, far beyond all comprehension, while we look not at the things which are seen, the material, the physical things, but at the things which are not seen, the immaterial, the spiritual things. For the things which are seen are temporal, they're passing away. But the things which are not seen are eternal, and those are the ones that should be the priority." I like classic cars. I like a lot of things about racing and cars and all that kind of stuff. And watching this big auction over the week, or the last couple of days, and watch these guys just cough up big bucks for these cars that I would drool to get a hold of. But I got to remember, you know, what the perspective is here. You know, don't sweat it. You don't have to worry. You can enjoy looking at it from a distance, you know. And I got to, when my son was up, I showed him the disc that I got that Gus had made all the pictures he'd taken down there at the car show. And we stepped through there and I go, "Oh, there's some ones to drool over too." But not in my pocketbook. As I kidded my congregation there back in New England, I said, "The day that you show up for church," because we lived, the parsonage was right next door, I says, "and you see a hot rod sitting here in the drive, you know I hit it big somewhere." But it never happened, and, you know, so, it, you know, and never will. I'm not worried about it. I'm not going to lose any sleep over it, but I can enjoy looking, okay? Vicariously through these other guys' enjoyment of these nice machines. And believe it or not, one guy spent $400,000 for a 1937, was it, or 38? 38 Lincoln Zephyr coupe that was nicely fixed up. I have to, the guys did a nice job on that baby. But I don't know, I might have more enjoyed those Mercedes-Benz 350 SLs with the gold wing jobs that they went for about $350, but oh well, no sweat. It did, that Zephyr didn't look like that Zephyr my dad had when I was a kid. But his was a sedan. Of course, he painted it with a vacuum cleaner out in the driveway. You ever seen those things? You know, little attachments you put on the backside and it blows out, you know? I remember that. This was in like 48, 49. I was just a little guy. But I remember that. Biggest life. V12 and all that stuff. Just like that one. But he sure didn't get no $400,000 for it. Oh, well. Fascinating. He also had a 34 coupe that I used to lay up in the back left when I was real little. I don't remember that, but I was told about it, and I've seen pictures about it. 34 Ford coupe, which you'd give your eye teeth for. Oh, well. The prophet Isaiah. See, the key thing we have to come to grips with is that as we're plugging along through time, initially, see, our thinking is not consistent with God's. And this is the key. We need to get our thinking lined up with His. In a passage in Isaiah 55, that just kind of points this out for us in 55 verses 8 and 9. He says here very clearly that God's thoughts and ways are very different from ours. And he draws the parallels so much as the difference is as the heavens are higher than the earth. It says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. They don't go down the same path. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The word there for thoughts is one of those that's about this long in the Hebrew. And it really goes to the whole aspect of thoughts and intents and the whole aspect. And it's just kind of a interesting play on words that he's got there. But making sure that we understand that from, you know, we need to get our thinking lined up with his because they're going in opposite directions. So we come on this earth and as we plug along and as we become believers, we need to start picking up and learning his thinking, his viewpoint, which we're only going to find right here in the Word. Now, so what does this do? We may often be perplexed about the way God runs the universe. I mean, he didn't check with me today about something. Doesn't seem to be going the way I would like it to go. You know, in terms of what he allows related to things like pain, misery, evil, this kind of thing. What we have to remember, a while back we looked at the passage, but we see and perceive today as if in a mirror dimly. Perception. Yeah, with the Holy Spirit, with truth, it's great. But it's not anything compared to what it will be, as he puts it there in 1 Corinthians 13, as it will be when we're face to face with him. We must simply wait for God's illumination of the truth as we keep plugging through the text. And then when in the future, when we see him face to face, we will have a more complete understanding. And that's the point he's making down there in 1 Corinthians 13:12. down through there. Paul ends writing in the Moody Handbook of Theology, which is a pretty decent reference book, covering a pretty good spectrum of things very succinctly. He says, God's wisdom and knowledge cannot be comprehended, and his decisions cannot be tracked as footprints in the sand. Like you'd go out here and track your deer or bear, whatever you're hunting. You know, you can't track his decisions in that same way. God has consulted no one, and no one has advised him. But because God knows all things, he controls and guides all events for his glory and for his good. But also for our good. See, that's the kicker. It's always in our best interest. We may not think so at the time, but that's because we're not thinking on the same level with him. Look at Psalm 104, verse 24. O Lord, how many are thy works? And they're great in number. In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy possessions. And it goes on to enumerate some things. But how many are thy works? In wisdom thou hast made them all. In wisdom is omniscience. Proverbs 3:13. Or 3:19. Proverbs, being some of the wisdom literatures, really has some fascinating things for us. We've hit at different portions at different times, but someday we'll look at some things here. Proverbs is not one of those that you can do totally verse by verse. It's more subject by subject for the most part. First few chapters you can do pretty much, but verse 19. The Lord by wisdom, whose wisdom? His wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up. The deeps. See, most of the water for the flood didn't come from rain. 40 days and 40 nights with a gully washer isn't going to give you the water that he had for the flood. It came from the deeps, from inside the earth. Having focused on and discussed somewhat the sovereign plan of God, his plan and purposes, if you will, for the nation of Israel in Romans 9 through 11, which Paul does, and that's really his focus there, in chapters 9 through 11. He kind of takes a step out of his dissertation in Romans and goes back and deals with the nation Israel. He concludes that section, those chapters. Oh, I'm about to lose my voice here. Get my magic tea. The Apostle Paul concludes that section with praise to the infinite wisdom of God. And look at Romans 11. This is awesome. Beginning in verse 33. And my Schofield here has a headline here. It says, God's matchless wisdom. Good headline for this section. It says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who became his counselor? Who's taught God? We saw that Wednesday. No one. Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. Get that. For from him, that takes you back to Colossians 1:16-17. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. So be it. Awesome. Wow. For from him and through him and to him. Where is our focus supposed to be? Hebrews 12:1 puts it on. We need to be occupied with Christ. Focused on him. And that's exactly what he said right there. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Awesome. Well, I think I'm going to stop here with... We'll pick up with 6 on Wednesday night. Maybe I'll get my voice back by then. Boy, it just went... faded right into oblivion there. Ah. Boy. And if you can't hear me, doesn't do much good for me to... Hopefully you're listening, paying attention. This is one that you may need to go back and listen again. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we stand in awe of who you are and your awesome provision. The more we know about you, we just can't help but be in awe. And we just thank you for your provision through Christ, our Savior, who is willing to completely fulfill your will, even unto death, and go to the cross and die for us in our place. We thank you for that provision through him, and just pray that as we continue studying these awesome truths of your word, pulling these things together, that God the Holy Spirit will make these things real and important to us so that we get our right perspective in our own thinking, your perspective, your viewpoint. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that you're doing here with this group. And we give you the praise, and may everything that we say and do always, every time, be to the praise of his glory. In his name we pray. Amen.